We live in a world where there are a few powerful people who seem to hold sway. Often men, often people who are very, very rich. And these powerful people run corporations or run countries, and the rest of us, it seems, often simply have to follow along with whatever they want. And as a consequence, there are many people, both in our country and in different parts of the world, who complain against injustice. You'll remember it wasn't all that long ago, there was that terrible fire at the Grenfell Tower in London. And we're still unsure of the exact reasons for that fire, but there are many people who say that the people who owned that tower were just interested in getting as much money as they could, and they weren't interested in the safety of the residents. Now, I'm not sure whether that's true or not, but that's what many people are saying. It was a few years ago that there was a great banking crash, and many people had difficulty, and savings and so on sometimes were lost. Many people again say, well, it's the rich and the well-off who always seem to do okay. It's the little man who suffers. More importantly and more significantly, in countries like Syria, there are warlords who have power, not necessarily because of great wealth, but they have power because they have others who support them, and they've got more bombs and machine guns than the other guys, and as a consequence, they are the ones who are in control. And if you don't agree or if you oppose, then you're in danger of being killed. Even in the arts, in films, we see this world of powerful people. It's been very prominent recently, hasn't it, in Hollywood, as there are apparently been very powerful men who have used their power to seduce or to coerce young women. We've seen it even in sports. We've seen the drug cheats, haven't we, who have got away with it often for years because people in power have protected them. We see powerful people often bringing about injustice. And we don't just see it on that grand scale, but we see it in smaller ways as well, don't we? We see it on school playgrounds, where the biggest kid in the playground can sometimes bully the other children into submission. Maybe you've had a boss at work who wasn't a nice guy at all, but he used his power to get his own way and to trample other people down. It can happen in any area of life. And I wonder what you make of this. Because the world has always been like that. It was like that in Amos's day. We read about it in chapter 5. There were powerful people in Amos's day, and those powerful people trod down those who were weaker. And they used their power not for good, but to enrich themselves. Again, that seems so common today, isn't it? You might read a book like Amos and think, well, here's something that's more than 2,500 years old. What can that teach us? And yet what we read about in the book of Amos is a situation very similar to the world in which we live today. And it's got a great deal to teach us about power. I wonder whether you'd like to be powerful. Maybe sometimes you have little dreams of what you might do if you suddenly came into money, or maybe if you ran the country or even had power in some smaller way, how you'd change things for the better, perhaps, or maybe just how you'd enjoy yourself. Perhaps you dream of power, but what should our attitude be towards power like this? Should we seek power so that we can use it for good? Should we avoid power because it always corrupts? What should we do with power like this? Well, there are four lessons I think we can learn from the book of Amos that will help us as we ask that question. And it will help us not just to understand our attitude to power, but it will help us to go much deeper than that and understand what makes us as human beings tick. What can make us happy? What can make us fulfilled? Here's the first thing that we can learn from Amos chapter 5. I'm looking here at the first seven verses. Human power never lasts. human power never lasts. In these first seven verses of Amos chapter 5, we read about this nation of Israel who, verse 2, has fallen and will rise no more. It's almost as if the prophet Amos is holding a funeral service for the country of Israel and singing this song, this mournful song about this nation that has fallen. No, there is no one to help her, no one to raise her up. It was a nation that was incredibly powerful just a few generations before. A nation that was united with the other kingdom of Judah and united under the kings of David and Solomon in particular. And during those times, just a few generations before the book of Amos, it was a nation that was powerful, a nation of whom other nations were fearful. But now Israel is almost defeated. It's fallen. And it will rise no more, Amos says. And he gives this kind of prophecy in verse 3 about a city where 1,000 people leave the city. It's not wonderfully clear in the translation that we read from earlier about these people who are going out from the city, but it's talking about an army that's going out from the city, an army 1,000 strong. And this 1,000 strong army, there's only 100 of the army left at the end. 90% of them killed or defeated in battle. Or maybe there's a smaller town where 100 people go out from that town to face the enemy in battle, and there's only 10 of them left. Here is a picture of a nation that's almost entirely destroyed in battle from the enemies around them. You see, the people might well have been trusted in their kings, their politicians, in their army. They're the powerful people, aren't they? Perhaps we don't necessarily think of things that way in Britain any longer. We don't need our army, perhaps we feel often, to protect us here. But of course, it's only a few generations ago where there were millions of men in the British army defending our shores. And in many countries of the world, then the army is absolutely needed to stave off attack and to keep the nation safe. And people look up to the army as the most powerful institution in the country. That's what they were doing in Amos's day. But the army fails and falls because human power never lasts. As we go on in verses 4 and 5, we have another type of power. This is priestly power now. We read about Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba in verse 5. Place names that probably don't mean very much to us, but would have meant an awful lot to the people that Amos was speaking to. A little bit as today, if we might speak perhaps of Canterbury or Rome or Mecca. We recognize those places as being places where there is religious leadership. And that's what there was in these three towns. They were the great centers of worship. It's where the priests were and did their work. So perhaps the priests will save the people. If they can get God on side, then everything will be okay. Is that going to be the case? Not at all. God says in verse 5, don't even bother going there. Seems a strange thing for God to say, doesn't it? Don't go to the places where worship takes place. Don't go to the great cathedrals. But that's what God is saying. Don't go there. Because Gilgal will go into captivity. Bethel shall come to nothing, these places of worship. You're not going to get anything from them. Those priests aren't going to be able to help you either. Human power never lasts, he's saying. In fact, they're told very clearly, don't seek the help from the army or from the priests. What should they do instead? Verses 4 and 6 give us the answer. God says, seek me and live. That's the answer. Human power never lasts. So instead of seeking after human power, we're to seek after God. And if we seek after God, he is saying, then we shall live. Now, it's the same today. We're inclined often, aren't we, to seek after human power. A few years ago, when Jeremy Corbyn first came to prominence within the Labour Party and became the leader of the Labour Party, lots of my friends, some of whom are Labour supporters, got incredibly excited about Jeremy Corbyn and about all the good that he would do in this nation. Now, I'm not trying to get political here, and I'm not saying that you should vote for Labour or for Conservative or for the Liberal Democrats or Pride or whatever, none of that. But I'm simply saying that there was a whole bunch of my friends and probably your friends too who felt that Jeremy Corbyn was the answer to this nation's problems. Now, I'm making no comment about whether he would be a better Prime Minister or not than Theresa May. No comment about that. But I am saying that neither Jeremy Corbyn nor Theresa May are the answer, ultimately, to your problems or to mine. Human power never lasts, but seek the Lord and you will live. Why does God say that? Well, he says that because of verses 8 and 9, and that leads us on to our second point. The first point was human power never lasts, but the second point from verses 8 and 9 is that God's power lasts forever. God's power lasts forever. Contrast the power of God with the power of any human being you want, whether it's the army or the priests in Amos's day, whether it's Jeremy Corbyn or Theresa May, or whether it's any of the world leaders, people like Donald Trump. Pick your person, I don't mind who it is, but in your mind's eye, compare the power that they have with the power that God has, as he's about to explain to us in verses 8 and 9. God made Pleiades and Orion. In other words, he made the constellations, the stars in the sky. That's what God did. How does your human leader measure up to that? What else did God do? He turns the shadow of death into morning. In other words, the nighttime into morning. How does your human leader compare to that? Can they bring in the dawn? What else does he do? He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. In other words, God is responsible for making rain. How does your leader compare? Can they do that? And then we're told very clearly, the Lord is his name, the word used for Lord, the covenant, the powerful name of God. And he doesn't just bring water on the land, but according to verse 9, he rains ruin upon the strong so that fury shall come upon the fortress. Don't just think that God's concerned with the weather and the seasons and so on. He's concerned very much with people as well, and he brings his power to bear against people. This is a God who is incredibly powerful, far more powerful than any human being. But look at his power. The things that he describes here are not things that happened yesterday or will happen tomorrow. These are things that have happened right throughout the whole of human existence. Those stars in the sky, they've always been there. And until the universe ends, they'll always be there. The night becoming day, it's happened every 24 hours throughout all of human history. And it will keep doing so till this world itself comes to an end. The rain coming up from the sea and coming down on the land, around the world, it's happening every hour of every day. And it happens relentlessly, again and again and again. God's power, you see, is not like human power. It is everlasting. That's why God says, seek me and live, because he alone has the power and the authority to deal with your problems and with mine. God's power is everlasting. And look at how he uses his power. It's very different, isn't it, to the way that others use their power. As he describes what's happening in verses 8 and 9, he's not describing how he uses power for himself. All of the things that he talks about here are things that are good for us in some way or another. The stars in the sky show something of his nature and his character. They also help people to navigate at night. They give us an insight into the size of the universe. When the night becomes morning, that's good for every one of us, isn't it? These are ways in which God, in a sense, serves us through his power. These are things that are good for us. The rain on the land, it's good for us. Helps the crops to grow, gives us food to eat. You see, God's power is not like human power. And that leads us to our third point from verses 10 through to 13, that God's power is greater than man's power. God's power is greater than man's power. We've said this already, but we're saying it now specifically in the sense that God demands something from human beings. It's not that God can simply display his power in the seasons or in the sky. It's that God exercises his power over your life and mine. And actually, God exercises his power over the lives of Donald Trump and the life of Theresa May and the lives of every other person on the planet. God exercises his power. He demands something from us. So in verse 10, he describes this nation of Israel. He says, this nation hates the person who rebukes in the gate. That might seem a little bit odd, but what he's talking about here is the city gate. At the gate of the city, that's where you would go if you wanted, maybe you had a problem or something like that. That's where the city officials would meet. They would meet at the gate, so everybody would be able to find them and people knew where they were. They would sit there in the sort of tower or the entranceway to the city. And everyone coming in and out of the city would have to go past them. It was a very public place. A little bit like now, or perhaps a generation or two ago, there would be a public square in the middle of the city, and that's where the mayor would be or the council buildings might be. In Amos's day, it was the city gates. That's where you'd go, the kind of equivalent of a law court, that kind of thing. So these people are rebuking others at the gates, and they hate the one who speaks uprightly. So there's somebody there at the gate in the kind of equivalent of the court who's standing for justice, who's speaking against the rich and the powerful who are trampling others down. He speaks uprightly, in other words. And what happens to him? Is he praised for his stance? No. People hate him for speaking the truth. That's what this city is like. That's what this nation is like. There are a few upright people who do the right thing, but everyone else shouts them down. So what's going to happen to this nation? Does God care about the poor? Does God care about the weak? Does God care about the disadvantaged? We get the answer very clearly in verse 11. As God speaks, he says this, therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you've built houses of stone, you shall not dwell in them. So here's the situation. There are rich landowners who've got these big houses that are built out of stone. And they've got peasant farmers who are working on their land, renting a little bit of land, as it were. And these peasant farmers have just about got enough grain to feed themselves and their family with a little bit left over. They're not living, of course, in great big houses of stone, not in the 7th century BC. They would be living in houses built perhaps from mud bricks or maybe built from wood and so on. But these guys who live in the big stone houses, they tax the living daylights out of the poor peasant farmers who are actually doing the work. So what's God say? He says, you know that big house you've built for yourself? You're not going to live in it. You're not going to live in it. You shall not dwell in them. You know those lovely vineyards that you've planted so that you can drink wine all day? Well, actually, they'll never come to harvest. You won't get your wine. Why is that? Why is God speaking that way? Verse 12 gives us the answer. I know your manifold transgressions. In other words, I know your many sins. That you afflict the just and you take bribes. You divert the poor from justice at the gates. You cheat, you swindle, and you tread people down. And because of that, God is going to act in judgment. You see, God doesn't just show his power through the seasons or the stars. He shows his power in the demands that he makes of individual people's lives. Now, I need to be clear about this. God is not somebody who only makes demands of the rich and doesn't make demands of the poor. No, God makes demands of everyone. But the more we have, the more God expects from us. So if we are relatively well off, God expects us to use that money not only for our own good, but for the good of others. But actually, all of us are better off than some. So even the poorest person here tonight, I've got no idea who that is, it doesn't matter who that is, but even the poorest person here tonight is richer than probably, well, a huge percentage of the world. All of us can help others who are less well off than ourselves, and God expects that from all of us. He expects us, in other words, to love our neighbor as ourselves, as Jesus makes very clear in the gospel. God displays his power not just in the stars and the seasons, but in the things that he demands from us. So a question for all of us this evening then is, where does that leave us? We can see that God is angry with the rich people here, and we might think, well, we're not rich, so we're okay. But how do you treat your neighbors and your friends? How do you demonstrate kindness and goodness and mercy? Do you share what you have, even if it's the little that you have, with others when they need it? Do you share your time, your energy, your wisdom and your love? Do you share these things with others, or do you keep it for yourself? God expects us, demands indeed, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And he has power and authority over us to make those demands. We can't turn around and say to God, hang on, God, that's not fair. We don't have the power or authority to do that. We can't say to God, hang on, God, I make the rules here. We don't have the power and authority to make rules. He's the one who created the stars. He's the one who keeps the seasons ticking by. He's the one who makes it rain. We don't tell him what to do. How does God then exercise his great power over us? He makes demands from us, but he also does something else, something quite remarkable, something that we don't read about in Amos chapter 5, but something that Amos chapter 5 points us to. Because Amos chapter 5 points us very much to justice and the need for justice. It tells us that we should hate evil and love good. Well, is that what God himself does? We've told about the need that God demands of us that we love our neighbor as ourselves. Is that what God himself does? Is that how he exercises his power? Well, we'd need to turn forward several pages of the Bible, wouldn't we? Several hundred years in history to get an answer to that question. And if we do so and turn to the beginning of the New Testament, we find that God does far more than he expects from us. God does far more than he expects from us. Because what we read in the New Testament is that God so loves mercy that he sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, down from heaven to earth to live the life of justice, to live a life of righteousness, a life that you and I have both failed to live. And the Lord Jesus did everything that was good, and everything that we fail to do. The Lord Jesus Christ really did help the poor. He healed the sick. Even those who couldn't get any work for themselves, he never received any payment for any of that. Out of his compassion and his love, he healed the sick. He went around teaching good. He took on the establishment when there were priests or rulers or others who trod people down and enriched themselves. He spoke against it, so much so, of course, that there came a day when the rich and the powerful acted against Jesus and sought to kill him. So what does Jesus do now? They don't realize it, but he's the most powerful man who ever lived. He's the God-man, God in human flesh. He could call down legions of angels, great armies of angels, to defeat those who oppose him. Is that what he'll do? It's not what he does. But Jesus, in all meekness and humility, allows those who oppose him to arrest him. He allows them to beat him almost to the point of death. He allows them to mock him. He allows them to ram a crown of thorns mockingly on his head. He allows them to drive nails in his feet and in his hands. he allows them to hoist him high on a cross. He allows them to kill him. He is actually exercising great power as he does that. It takes an incredibly powerful man to be able to take all of that when you could in an instant bring it all to an end. But Jesus, because of his power, his powerful love, overrides any instinct, human instinct that there might be simply to survive or to be free from pain. Because God's love, God's powerful love, conquers all of that. So he dies then in the place of sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. And he dies in that way so we can receive mercy and God can still be the God of justice. Because your sins and mine deserve to be punished just as the sins in Amos's day deserve to be punished. We deserve to be punished by going to hell. That's what the Bible teaches us so very clearly. The wages of sin is death. But when Jesus died on the cross, he, as it were, took the hell of every man and woman and boy and girl who put their trust in him. So the Bible tells us that the anger of God against human sin was poured out on Jesus. And he didn't just suffer those nails in his hands and the crown of thorns on his head, but he suffered the anger of God his Father against human wickedness. And ultimately, that's why Jesus died. God exercising his power, not in might, but in powerful love for men and women and boys and girls. Human power, you see, never lasts, but God's power lasts forever, and God's power is greater than our power because it's a powerful love. So finally, what should you and I do about this? Verses 14 and 15 bring our final points. We should submit to God's power. We should submit to God's power. There are probably some of us here this evening who have been fighting against God, maybe for all of our lives. We've been fighting against submitting to God. We've been fighting against doing things God's way. And instead of that, we want to do things our way. We want to enjoy what we want to enjoy. We want to do what we want to enjoy. We're not interested in asking God what he would have us do. Fighting against him. It's the most foolish thing you could possibly ever do because you cannot win. You cannot fight against God and win. What should you do instead? Verses 14 and 15 give us the answer. Seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you. As you have spoken, hate evil, love good, establish justice at the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph, and by implication, gracious to us today. You see, what you and I need to do is to turn our backs on selfishness and sin and to turn instead to the Lord. To put our trust in him, the one who lived in our place and the one who died in our place. And as we put our trust in him, we will discover that he not only came from heaven to earth, but he loves us. And he will shower his powerful love upon us. And by doing so, he will change us. And we will find that it is possible to turn our back on sin, not because of any great strength in us, but because God's powerful love will then reside in our hearts. And because God will live out, as it were, his power in us, then so we will have the power to live the life that otherwise we could never live. A life that honors God, and a life that looks outward and upward instead of inward. And we truly would be a people who sought good and not evil. We truly would be a people who really live. We would be a people who would know the presence of the Lord God of hosts, the most powerful being in all the universe, There are people who have been incredibly excited to be invited to the wedding of Harry and Meghan. Incredibly excited. They've been posting pictures and messages. Some of them gone to the church. Some of them went to the palace and into the gardens. And here's a man who is, what is he, fourth in line to the throne, third in line to the throne, whatever it is. A powerful man, certainly by my standards. People excited to be there, excited to know him, excited to share in the glory. That is nothing compared with the joy, the reality of knowing God, the most powerful being in the universe. Not just as a friend that you get invited to a wedding, but a true friend with whom we spend every moment of every day following him and knowing his power in our lives.